You're listening to the Trinity Podcast. We are a multi-site church in the Chicago area whose mission is to help you look, live, and love more like Jesus.
So during COVID, my family went on a little bit of a health kick where we were trying to eat a little bit healthier than we normally do. One of the things we were trying to cut out for a couple of weeks was carbs. And so it was tough because we love carbs in general, but also because we have this tradition that on Friday nights, we always get a pizza. And so we were looking around trying to figure out how do we do a pizza without carbs. And my wife found this recipe online for a cauliflower crust pizza that you could make at home. And the reviews were just raving about this pizza. They said, you're not going to notice the difference. The crust is so crispy and crunchy and flavorful. You're going to love it. And so we said, what the heck? Let's give it a shot. Let's try this recipe at home. And as we were starting to put things together, you know, we'd get to a step and we'd realize we didn't have quite the right ingredient. We had something very, very close. And so we said, that's okay. We can substitute for this and we'll substitute a little bit for that. And we put together this cauliflower crust pizza and we stuck it in the oven for the right amount of bake time according to the recipe. And I remember when the timer went off, we pulled it out of the oven and there was what looked like just a perfectly normal pizza. I mean, the edges, the crust looked, you know, golden and crispy. The toppings on top were certainly cooked well. And we were like, oh, this is looking great. We were so excited until we pulled out the spatula. And we tried to move that pizza off of the pizza pan. And instead of being able to lift the whole pizza off, as we pushed the spatula, the whole thing just kind of smushed together. It wasn't cooked at all. It became literally this soupy mess of what was supposed to be a pizza. And I remember us all being so disappointed with the whole experience that I'm pretty sure I ran out to Aldi and picked up a frozen pizza for that night. It went terrible. And the reason why was because we didn't have the right ingredients. We thought we could substitute. We thought we could maybe get by without this or that or by swapping in this. And the reality was the recipe wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work unless you had the right ingredients. And the reason I share that is because we are coming to the end of a series that we've been calling Enduring Friendship, where we have been introduced to three essential ingredients that you have to have if you want to build a friendship that stands the test of time. The first ingredient is truth. We need to be willing to tell each other the truth, especially when it's difficult. That in order for friendships to grow in their depth, truth has to be a key ingredient where we're honest with one another, even about the parts of our lives or our relationship that aren't ideal. The second is repentance. We need to be willing to allow that truth to change us so that we grow, that we become better. But the third key ingredient is the ingredient of grace. The first two ingredients will only take us so far if grace isn't at the center. And so this weekend, I want to talk a little bit about grace. And in order to really understand grace, we really need to understand three things about it. We need to understand the nature of grace, the limits of grace, and the source of grace. The nature of grace, the limits of grace, and the source of grace. So let's talk about the nature of grace for just a moment. There's a story about the great Christian author C.S. Lewis. There was a time when he overheard two people debating what made Christianity unique among the world's religions. And as he heard them go back and forth and back and forth, he finally decided to chime in, and he chimed in with one word. He said, grace. He said, grace is what makes Christianity unique. But what is it? I've often heard grace defined as giving someone something that they don't deserve, but it is a far richer term than that. In fact, the first thing that we have to recognize about grace is that grace flows from the heart of God. Here's what I mean. One of the most important words in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word chesed. And it shows up nearly 250 times in the Old Testament, and nearly half of its occurrences actually occur in the Psalms. And it's a notoriously hard word to translate. Various translations will translate it as loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, immense goodness. It's this idea that it's a love that's long-lasting and patient and extravagant, and it's a love that isn't deserved or earned. But the other reason this word is so important is because it is the word that God uses to describe himself. Here's what I mean. In the Exodus story, after God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, there's a breakdown in their relationship. That though God has told them that he is to be their God, that they're supposed to have no other gods before him, we learn that the Israelites end up making and worshiping an idol. This breaks the relationship between the people and God, and God is angry and hurt and frustrated and tells Moses, I'm not going to go with you up to the promised land. And Moses ends up appealing to God on behalf of the people. And finally, God says, you're right, I will go with you. I will continue to sustain you as my people. And in that moment, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And so God says, you can't see my glory because it's too much for you, but I will pass by you and I will proclaim my name to you that you might know me. And here's specifically what God says to Moses in that moment. We find it in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God says, yes, I am a God of justice. I don't allow the guilty to go unpunished, but even greater than my justice is my chesed, is my covenant love, my steadfast love, which I extend to generations, to thousands upon thousands. See, God says, look, at my heart, the core of my character is chesed. Now, in trying to define this word, the great Christian songwriter Michael Card said this. He said, chesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. He says, chesed is really what grace is all about. It's this extravagant, loving gift of God, this extreme act of love that gives to another extravagantly that which they don't deserve and which they could never earn or pay back. Grace is this through line in the Bible that runs from Old Testament to New Testament. Grace is God's heart and his posture toward us. And it's a key ingredient if we're going to have enduring relationships and friendships with one another, which is why it's no surprise that Paul reminds both Philemon and Onesimus of God's grace to them. See, we've been studying this short little letter in the Bible in which Paul writes to a friend of his, Philemon, on behalf of another friend, Onesimus. But this is a fraught relationship because what we learn is that Philemon was a slave owner and that Onesimus was a thief and Philemon's runaway slave. But Paul is now sending Onesimus back to Philemon to heal the relationship. But he's not sending Onesimus back as a slave. He's calling them to friendship and to brotherhood. And a key piece in the whole thing is grace. Paul reminds them of this grace. I want you to listen to what he says, beginning in verse 18. Writing to Philemon, he says, if Onesimus has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. See, that last part, I think, causes many of us to stumble. We're just, what does Paul mean, you owe me? That doesn't really seem like a very friendly thing to say, but what Paul is referring to is the fact that he is the one who shared the gospel with Philemon. He says, I'm the one who came to you and told you about God's love for you through Jesus. And so really, it's not about what Paul did for Philemon. It's about what Jesus did for Philemon. He's saying, Philemon, you know the extreme grace, the loving kindness of God, which has made you a son and a member of God's kingdom. And because you've received that kind of grace, I want you to extend the same grace to Onesimus. Don't hold what he stole from you against him. Receive him back. And if anyone will pay for what is lacking, I will do it. You see, Paul drives them all back to this idea that they have been recipients of God's grace. And because of that, they are now called to be people who give that same grace to one another. You see, for friendships to stand the test of time, there needs to be grace. Truth helps us to see our need for change. Repentance is walking that road of transformation, but for there to be truly healing and wholeness and reconciliation, grace has to be offered and received. Think about it for a moment. If every time we hurt each other, and we didn't rekindle the relationship until the other person had made up for the last wrong, had paid the last debt, very few of our friendships would last. Friendship is not possible when we hold on to the wrongs and the hurts or the slights. At some point, we need to be willing to forgive and to extend grace. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, "You have received God's grace. Now I want you to give it." Extending grace isn't easy, which leads us to often ask the question, so what are the limits of grace? How often do I have to forgive? And this really isn't a unique problem. This is something that I think everybody wrestles with. In fact, at one point, Jesus' own disciples asked him that very question. Here's what we read in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is simply setting a higher limit. He's like, "Oh, seven's not enough, but 77, that would be okay. After that, you don't have to offer forgiveness anymore." No, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He says it is infinitely more than you would settle for or think about. You have to multiply it. It's exponential in terms of how often you need to be willing to extend it. And the reason that we know this to be true is because of how the earliest Christians understood and applied that commandment. In fact, Paul himself in another letter put it this way. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." See, Paul says you have to be willing to forgive in the same way God has forgiven you. You have to extend grace as much as God has extended grace to you. It has no limits. That's really what Paul is telling Philemon. He says that just as you've received this grace, you are called to give it. It doesn't have limits. And the reality is the reason that that's hard for us is because to extend grace is to suffer. Here's what I mean. In Philemon and Onesimus' case, it means that they will both have to be willing to suffer something, some kind of loss. Philemon will never fully recover what Onesimus took. We don't know what it is. We don't know the extent of what he stole. But the reality is Philemon's never fully going to get back what Onesimus took. But likewise for Onesimus, he will never recover the years that he lost in slavery. So for either of them to extend grace, much less receive grace, is going to be costly because it means giving up something that was lost. No longer holding that hurt against the other person. Grace is very costly. To extend it means to sacrifice and to suffer. And nowhere do we see this more vividly on display than in how Jesus extended grace to us. Think about it for a moment. Jesus had to suffer and die in order to give us grace. He had to lay down his very life in order to forgive us. It was that costly. And that's part of the reason why extending grace is so hard. Because often we look at that and we say, that's too high a price to pay. I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. But the reason we say that is because we're broken people. And extending grace cuts against all of our sinful desires to get even. But over and over and over again, Jesus says, extend it in the same way that I have extended it to you. But I think another reason it's hard is because of the fact that sometimes we extend grace over and over and over again and nothing seems to change. And again, I think it's very similar to how we talked about repentance last week. You see, reconciliation does take two, but giving grace only requires you. It only requires me. We can always give grace. Jesus tells us that we are called to forgive just as we have been forgiven. But in order for reconciliation to happen in a friendship, grace must not only be given, but it also has to be received. It's not just about giving it, but it's about the other person receiving it, because I can extend grace, but the other person can refuse to receive it. Maybe they think that they don't need it. Maybe they think that they don't need me, or they don't value the relationship. And in such circumstances, reconciliation is not possible, but not because of our failure to forgive, but because of the other person's failure to respond to that forgiveness. You see, you know that grace has been received when it actually changes the other person, when it changes their attitude and their relationship to you. You see, this is what Pastor Brian Luritz calls the fulcrum of grace. He says it's the place where grace is both given and received. Here's what he writes. Every friendship I've ever had has either died or thrived on the fulcrum of grace. Far too many times, I chose the way of the meritocracy and cut friendships short because the other person did not do their part. Other times, I refused to genuinely receive grace, thinking I was above what was being offered. As I look back on these dearly departed friendships, I feel deep remorse over my insistence to refuse grace. May we all become people who both receive and extend grace to others. You see, when we allow the fulcrum of grace to work, where we extend and receive forgiveness to one another, because it's going to require both of us, something beautiful takes place. A transformation happens, not only in our hearts, but in our relationship. One of my favorite examples of this is in the movie Les Miserables. It's the story, right, of Jean Valjean. He was a man who was arrested and thrown into prison for theft. And when he's finally released, he's on parole, but because he's a former convict, he has a hard time getting jobs. He always has to carry around the weight of his guilt and of his guilty sentence. And at one point, he ends up stumbling across the threshold of a church where a bishop resides. And the bishop actually invites Jean Valjean to come into his home and to have a meal with him and to give him a bed and a roof for the night. The bishop's own housekeeper is just stunned by this and extremely uncomfortable that they have this ex-convict in their house, thinking that Valjean is just going to take advantage of their hospitality. But here's the thing. Initially, she's right. After the bishop goes to sleep that night, Jean Valjean wakes up and he breaks into the pantry and begins to steal the bishop's silver, the very utensils that he'd been using to eat dinner with that man that night. And at one point, the bishop overhears the commotion, wakes up and finds Valjean stuffing his sack with all these valuables, and Valjean ends up beating the bishop and running away. But the very next day, Valjean is brought back in chains. He's been caught red-handed, his sack full of the bishop's valuable silver. And the policemen ask the bishop, they say, "Is this silver yours?" And he says, "Of course it's mine. I gave it to him. Release this man. Let him go." And Jean Valjean looks at the bishop and he's stunned. He can't believe what's happening. And the bishop tells him to live in light of this forgiveness, to use this gift of grace to start anew, to become a new man. And Valjean does. Grace changes his entire life. He uses that silver to start his own business and to start a new life. And he uses the wealth that he builds to actually care for the poor and the marginalized, those who, like him, desperately need a new start. It's a stunning, beautiful story about how grace transforms us. It even allows Valjean to forgive the very policeman who ruled over the prison while he was there, the very man who's been trying to hunt him down. Valjean becomes a man of grace because he's received grace. But grace comes at a great cost. It involves suffering and sacrifice. And so how do we extend that grace again and again and again? Well, in order for us to extend a grace that has no limits, we have to go back to the source of grace, which has no limits. See, one of the things that I think is worth noting about Paul's letter to Philemon is actually the name for his runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus means useful, and it was a common name that was given to slaves in the Roman world. It was probably not Onesimus's birth name. To give someone this name was an act of dehumanization, in which we view the other person as nothing more than a tool that we use. And the reality is that many of us treat human relationships this way on the basis of their utility to us. And we cast them aside when it's no longer convenient or comfortable or beneficial to us. But I love how Paul engages in some very clever wordplay in his letter to Philemon. Listen to what he says in verses 10 to 16. He says this, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord." See, Paul relocates Onesimus's usefulness. I love how Pastor Brian Loritz in his book Enduring Friendship puts it. He says, this is Paul's message to Philemon. All hopes of reconciliation are out the door as long as Philemon sees Onesimus as useless. Paul not only reminds Philemon of Onesimus' name, he's useful, but in a stroke of genius, he also declares that Onesimus' worth is not limited to Philemon's home, where he's nothing more than a servant. Slave or free, in Colossae or Rome, Onesimus is of inestimable value because he is a child of God and now a brother in Christ. Paul situates Onesimus' value not in his actions, but in his being. He is someone who Jesus stretched out his hands and died for. See, Paul reminds Philemon Onesimus is valuable to God. And furthermore, because of what God has done both for him and for you, you are now family. Paul refers to both of them in familial terms. He calls Philemon his brother and Onesimus his son. He's reminding both of them that they are family because of Jesus, which means that they will spend eternity together. And that's why Paul places so much emphasis on healing this relationship. This is the source of grace. When we realize that we are of such value that Jesus was willing to die for us, and more than that, has adopted us into his family for all eternity. When we know that, suddenly grace becomes possible because it flows outward, not just to us, but through us to one another. That's why we constantly have to meditate on the extent of God's grace to us. Giving it to others only comes from receiving it first ourselves. The length at which we are willing to go in extending forgiveness and grace to others shows how much we've understood or failed to understand the extent of God's grace. But the more we go back to that source, the more grace is able to flow freely. I think of a story I heard recently about Dr. Robert Smith. He's a professor of preaching and teaching. But a tragic part of his story is that his son was murdered. And months after the killer was caught and sentenced, Dr. Smith went to the prison to meet with the man who took his son's life. And over time, a friendship began to form between the two of them. Now, it took many, many months. But eventually, Dr. Smith was able to share the gospel with this young man, and he came to faith. And that young man eventually shared his heart with Dr. Smith that though he knew he would never get out of prison, he wanted to share the gospel with his fellow inmates. He wanted to become a preacher. And soon after, money was actually raised to fund a scholarship named after Dr. Smith's deceased son, and the first recipient was the man who had killed him. It's an incredible story, but I love actually hearing how Dr. Smith himself talks about the journey that got him to that point. talks about how it was understanding God's grace given to him that allowed him to then extend it to someone else. Here's what he says in an interview. When asked how this was possible, he recounts the story. At first, I was so angry. It was so senseless. About 8 months after the murder, I was in Nairobi, Kenya on a mission, and I felt the Lord ask me a question, not audibly, but I began to think, do you believe in forgiveness? Yes, I do. Do you teach and preach on forgiveness? Yes, I do. Then I want you to forgive Tony's murderer. I knew forgiveness was something I would need to do, not out of duty, but really out of delight. I say that only because I think that you have to get inside the heart of a person before something becomes real. I had to see the situation, remember the courtroom, see the young man handcuffed and on his way to a 15-year sentence, revisit my son's death. Then I thought about what Jesus went through for me. I know that I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. I've committed infraction after infraction, fallen short of the glory of God. I realized what God had done to forgive me. I lost Tony, but not willfully. God himself preordained the death of Jesus. God did that. Abraham came within a second of killing his son Isaac, and God stopped the knife, but God let the knife come down on Good Friday on his own son. He didn't stop it. When I think about that, oh my goodness, then it's an experience. It's an encounter that touches my heart. And the Spirit gives me the ability to do what I don't want to do and what I couldn't do. Then it becomes a delight to participate in what God has already done, which is forgiving the one who committed the infraction against me. That's how grace becomes possible, by going back to Jesus and truly seeing what he's done for us. And when grace is at the heart of a friendship, it moves us from friends to family, has the strength to build a relationship that truly stands the test of time. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who do we need to forgive? And what grace, maybe, do we need to be willing to receive? You see, we all need friends. We were not designed to live life alone, but the journey of friendship will have its highs and lows and its ups and its downs. That's why it needs so much more than common interests and similar personalities, because when push comes to shove, it's going to take more than our similar interest in the same sports team or the same kinds of movies to get us through. We have to have the right ingredients: truth, repentance, and grace in abundance, because that is what real relationship is all about. And as we come to the end of the series, I want to leave you with these parting words from the book Enduring Friendship. To fumble, to be challenged, to try again, all while being gracefully embraced, only to fumble and try again within a community that refuses to let go, that is what enduring friendship is all about. Yes, people can be maddening. Their besetting sins and eccentricities can drive us bonkers. But the person on the other side of the table is not the only one with issues. At various times, we all mess up and need someone to reach down and help us up. And there will be other times when we are the friend whose sole job is to set up the table and invite someone back into the arms of community. My prayer is that we would indeed pursue friendship, real, lasting, enduring friendship, that we would become the kind of people for whom truth, repentance, and grace are just a daily part of our lives. Because through us and the friendships that we build, glory is given to God, as the world sees that we have a God who is himself all loving kindness, all grace, all goodness, who speaks the truth in love and invites us onto a journey of transformation with him. And so to that end, I'd like to pray. Lord, we thank you for this journey as we've been looking at what it means to build enduring friendships. And my prayer for us, Lord, is that we would be a people for whom these intertwining threads of truth, repentance, and grace just become a daily part of our lives. For the friendships and the relationships that have broken down, Lord, I pray that this would be a starting point, the beginning of a journey in which those relationships are healed. And even in those moments when reconciliation isn't possible, I do pray that there would be transformation, healing, and wholeness as we learn to walk with you, who call us your friends. who through your Son Jesus make us family, and who daily extends to us grace in abundance. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Trinity Podcast. We hope this week's message encouraged you to consider the claims of Jesus in a new way, and we would love to have you join us for worship on the weekend. To find a location near you, visit www.tlc4u.org.